Well, it's good to see a full crowd. It happens every once in a while, and this is great. Being the season of the year, I want to take a different angle on the topic today because it's relevant to these days, but not in a way that we might first imagine. We're going to reach out into the fall holy day season and bring in an element that tells us something about the Passover of all things. There is a connection, believe it or not. I've had some recent email correspondence with someone, and in it I was reminded of another round that I'd had with another person down in Arizona a year or two or three ago. And it had to do with their view of the meaning of the two goats that we see in the atonement ceremony. And we have to wonder, what's the connection with Passover? And you're going to see there is an important connection that may not be obvious at first. But what struck me about these exchanges is the closed-minded nastiness that I got in response. I just, you know, we can have differences of opinion, but this one, this situation, for some reason, brings out the best in that regard. They're very defensive, and you have to wonder why. Is it because they're not sure of their view, or is it because they couldn't prove their view except with maybe convoluted reasonings? Why would someone think that both goats in the atonement ceremony represent Jesus Christ? To some degree, I can see where they would get that idea, because Christ bears away the sins of the world, yes. Why would a goat represent Jesus Christ? Either one. And that's something we need to consider, because there's an important lesson in this particular ceremony that God did. Why is the atonement ceremony relevant in this alternate season of the year? It's found in Leviticus 16. It's quite a lengthy passage, but I want to read through most of it because there's all kinds of lessons buried in that narrative that I think is quite relevant to the experience of being forgiven of our sins. It begins in Leviticus 16. I'm going to start in verse 2. And notice the details as we go through this. And this is perhaps the most detailed account or detailed instruction as to how to perform any of the ceremonies that God has given to his people. It's very explicit, it's very thorough, and it's quite lengthy. It covers the garments, it covers the purity of the people offering, it covers the purity of the temple itself and the accoutrements that are being used. It talks about the garments, and it talks about the important elements necessary in the remission of sins. Paul alludes to that, and we'll get to his account of the same thing later. But he sees the connection also between the atonement ceremony and the Passover. We'll come to that. But let's read this. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And this is referring to entering into the Holy of Holies, which apparently prior to this was not specific as to when they would do that. But here he's being given instructions to something very important. Verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh with water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats. And we'll come back to them because they are important elements in this particular ceremony. But they shall take two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Now that's going to be an important thing to consider. One lot for the Lord and the other for the, it says probably in your Bible, scapegoat. And we'll come back to that word in a few minutes. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. And we have to consider what kind of atonement that is. They're going to resolve an issue. It doesn't necessarily say that goat's sins are forgiven, but there is another aspect to what has to be done here. And to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for him and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, the elements of these offerings are going to be relevant when we get into what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. Verse 12, and he shall take a censer of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. It's that serious what is being done here. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do that and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Very specific details. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Even the environment was a part of this scene. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of the reconciling of the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited. He's going to drive this goat away from population entirely. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he has put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water after this ceremony is complete, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. So on. Let me skip some of this. And this shall be a statute, verse 29, forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. This is to be a fast day, as we know. But notice, the tenth day. What else happens on the tenth day in the first month? The Passover lamb is selected on the tenth day. There is a remote connection here that we need to think about. But that's the scene. We have a description of this involved ceremony being introduced to the children of Israel while they're in the wilderness. This is a first thing for them, to think about the matter of the forgiveness of sins, making the atonement. What did they know about that process before this ceremony? There are lessons in it. It was meant to teach us that sin has to be dealt with. It's important. The thing to notice is that they are to select two identical goats. Humanity, mankind, the priests, could not identify which goat was which. It required a lot to do so. They were the same as far as anyone could see. If they're both the same, and if they need to cast lots to distinguish which represents which and which represents the other, why would you need to cast lots if they're identical in their identity? If they're identical in their purpose, why would you need to distinguish one from the other? It could be random. He could flip a coin. No. God could see inside of the issue and to point out to us that there is a distinction between what happens with one goat and what happens with the other. Now, our traditional view on this is the goat that's driven out, and the word should be Azazel, not scapegoat. We'll come to that. But the traditional position is these are Satan's sins being placed upon his own head to bear those sins away. His own sins, Satan's sins. Question is, whose sins are they really? We know that Satan's sins and Satan's fate are well established from antiquity. We can read of that in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, where it talks about him. Let's go there, Ezekiel 28. We'll take the time to do this. It isn't like Satan's sins are undetermined until this point. Satan 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And we understand that this king represents or blends into Satan who is behind him. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, you sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, so on. And the gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, and iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Satan's sins are well known. His fate is well known. It's long been determined. He is to be driven from the presence of God. So there is that correlation, and we can understand why people would recognize that this other goat may represent Satan. But I don't know that that's the key issue here. I don't know that that's the key issue. I'm inclined to think that the key issue was sin. The question may be whose sin? But I don't know that it's Satan's sin specifically, because keep in mind, Satan's sins were influential upon both categories of people, those who were atoned for and those who are not. Satan was involved on both sides of that issue. So to distinguish one set of sins as distinct from another, I don't know that that's really the point. There's another point here that I want to bring out, and perhaps it's one we've overlooked. There's two subtle distortions in the translation in these passages that we've read. One of the subtle distortions is the use of the term scapegoat. In our language, scapegoat has a different meaning than perhaps it did back in earlier times. Now, it's logical. It's a nice choice of words because we're talking about a goat that escapes. So, scapegoat is very appropriate. But the idea of a scapegoat is someone who is innocent, who takes upon himself the blame of someone else's actions. That's not the correct idea, but unfortunately the choice of their word, and it's four times here in this passage in Leviticus 16, it should say Azazel, not scapegoat. So just keep in mind, this reference to the so-called scapegoat is not implying that that scapegoat is innocent, bearing the sins of someone else. You can see why that might be a conflict in ideas. The other one is the term kids. They're to select two kids of the goats. And that gives us an impression, too. You get a visual picture when somebody talks about kids. It's like the young lamb that they choose for the Passover ceremony. We kind of think of young and cute and innocent. Bill Hellenbrenner was on the, we were on the phone with him, and he pointed out to me something that I hadn't realized. But this term, kids of the goats, was not talking about a cute little young lamb. The actual word in the Hebrew is shaggy. These are to be shaggy goats, which suggests at least a level of maturity. And if you've got that picture, we can put it up there. See if this is the picture that you have in mind when we read that passage. This is the kind of goat that was intended to be the item in this ceremony. These were shaggy goats, not kids. These are mature animals, not necessarily innocent. Is that a picture of innocence to you? It's not the point. We need to get the picture. And when we understand the word that was in the Hebrew writing, then we realize the word is Strong's number 8163, saw ear, which means shaggy. Could mean, it's translated in some places, devil. It's translated goat in some places. It's translated hairy and rough and satire. These are all ways that that particular word in the Old Testament has been translated. Daniel 8:21 gives us an example of that. So the choice of the translation creates a false visual impression in our minds. What this picture gives us is one of the fundamental points of this ceremony. Dealing with sin ain't pretty. This isn't cute. This isn't something that's sweet and innocent, something we love to put. Dealing with sin is not a pretty exercise. it's significant. It's lethal, either for the substitutionary sacrifice or for the individual who is not part of the covering of the atonement. The term Azazel in the Old Testament is not clear as to its real identity, but one thing we do know, both were not Azazel. There's a clear distinction. But why goats? Why would he choose goats, not something else? Why not a lamb? Wouldn't that be a perfect illustration for a lamb? A lamb and a goat, maybe. No, both the same. Why? Because of the function that's involved here. We can see the problem with the atonement ceremony. And the Apostle Paul will talk about this problem. We can see it because we know God's plan that they didn't. He gave them what was necessary for their day to at least impress on them that sin must be dealt with. It must be resolved. And by the fact of the two goats, it must be resolved one way or the other. Some sins are covered by the blood of one, the other not. Two groups of sins are being born that are being resolved in one way or the other. So there's a clear distinction. But the actual atonement ceremony that we read in Leviticus 16 is incomplete in itself. It is not all sufficient. Why? Because those people's sins weren't really remediated. They weren't really atoned for. Symbolically, they were. But there is no way that they could have been except for the blood of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. Now, absent in this ceremony is the Lamb. Now, think about the progression. Back in the Abrahamic covenant, first was presented a bovine animal, and then a goat, and then a lamb, and then two birds. That's in Genesis 15. We're partway through the progression here. We got the bulls, and we got the goats. We're waiting for the bell to ring for the next stage. And it isn't there, not yet. That came later. That came at Passover. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's effective. The atonement ceremony, as they were given it, as they practiced it, was not sufficiently effective to actually accomplish the remission of sins. Paul said it so well. By the blood of bulls and goats, there is no remission. We know that. I don't know that they did, because they never conceived of the crazy idea that their Messiah would be slain on their behalf, that the blood of their Messiah would be taken into this holy of holy place and offered there. They only knew of this much. They knew it so far. But there was another factor to be introduced, which came with the life and ministry of the Lamb of God in a later generation. So the actual atonement ceremony is not all sufficient. It's not complete. It's Hebrews 10:4 that we might want to look at, where Paul said, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It just isn't even possible. So why did God give them this ceremony? "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Whoops, wait a minute. What's he saying? He's saying now we have the opportunity to enter that same place ourselves by the blood of Jesus. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Do we catch the sense of what that's telling us? This describes what happens to the person who rejects this offering on their own behalf. Paul has a lot more to say about this. We'll come to it. But how can there be true and effective atonement without the taking away of sins? And we're told, and we know now, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually do that. But the primary lesson in all of this ceremony is to impress upon the people the fact that sin needs to be dealt with, not just in part, but in full. And that's why there are two major components here. This primitive ceremony was merely a foreshadow of things to come. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood, and that completes the ceremony, and that's in Hebrews 9, verse 12. I'll start in verse 7, Hebrews 9, 7. But into the second, which refers to the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Down to verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now it's important to understand, the first covenant was dedicated with blood as well. All the more, the second. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Christ entered with his own. Very important. So as our high priest, he offered and presented a unique component, something that wasn't there in the past. But when we focus on which goat is which, or when we focus upon whether both goats represent the same thing, I look at it as a point of distraction. I think we're distracting ourselves because we're getting away from the real point of this message. And Bob mentioned it in his opening prayer, the key word. Sin needs to be resolved. In the overall plan of God, when all things are said and done, when the millennial kingdom is finished, when the family of God is established with all in it, being spirit beings, there can be no component of sin in it. what we need to realize is there are two major conditions as it regards sin. Irrespective of the component or the part that Satan may have played in it, each individual person is responsible for themselves, for what they have done, whether they were under influence or whether they were not. We can sin without influence. It happens. We are what we are. So we don't have to blame somebody else necessarily. There's a choice to make. But the point is, those sins must be dealt with. There can't be an ongoing remainder of sins not repented of. And that was that key word. Repentance. In Luke 13:27 and Matthew 7:23, Jesus says to some religious people, "Depart from me, you whose works are iniquity," lawlessness. These are lawless people. What does he say to them? "Get away. You have to be gone from my presence." But let's ask ourselves, when is this true atoning sacrifice, or when is true atonement actually accomplished? Is it accomplished by means of the ceremony, either the Old Testament ceremony or the current one? When is atonement achieved? The atonement is when we repent and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a substitute for ourselves. Without repentance, sin cannot be atoned for. We saw in the ceremony that the person offering must himself approach clean. The environment must be clean. Paul talks about that. We'll get to that in a minute. But what happens when the offender, when the sinner, doesn't see a need to repent? There's a lot of people in this world, religious world especially, where people feel that they're all right, don't need to repent. Can their sins be paid for? Repentance is a key issue. And what we see in the two goats, and if there's nothing else you get from this message, picture this. What we see in the two goats is a body of sins that are repented of, that can be atoned for. And we have another body of sins that are not repented of, that cannot be atoned for. They can be resolved in their own way. And what is the resolution? Putting those sins upon the head of the other goat and driving it out of the presence of God and the presence of his eternal family. They cannot be included. They cannot be in the environment. They cannot be present in the family of God. So the key issue here is not so much which goat represents which person. The key is the sins that are repented of and the sins that are not. All sin will be resolved in its time and its way. And if the sins are not repented of, they cannot be atoned for. And if they're not atoned for, they cannot remain in God's presence. And I think that's the picture that we need to get from this ceremony that is essential to understanding what God is trying to teach. Sin must be dealt with. You can't leave sin unresolved. Sins will be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, or not. And if not, those sins will be paid for by the spilled blood of this offender. That's what happens. That's the picture that we're given. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, if it's not Christ's blood, then whose would it be? Whose would it be? The Apostle Paul speaks at length to this, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, because now we're going to see where he made the connection for that missing component in the Old Testament atonement ceremony. We've covered some of this, but I want to go through the whole passage. So it's in Hebrews 9. But unto the second, and this is the Holy of Holies area, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, neither by the blood of goats, verse 12, and calves, but by his own blood. We're introducing the blood of the Lamb at this point. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. To that point. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry, the whole, everything involved. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission, nor yet that he should offer himself often. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient once for all. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Scroll down to Hebrews 10. Paul is still going on in this comparison between the atonement sacrifice, or the atonement ceremony, and the true atonement that is achieved with Passover. Hebrews 10:4 is a repeat, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, how much sorer punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. How is this matter resolved to its full? We are in a season right now of what we call introspection. We are to examine ourselves, and we sang about that, and it was mentioned earlier. We are to examine ourselves. And this is one of the ways, this is one of the reasons why we need to examine ourselves, because whenever we sin, we must repent. Keep in mind what happens with sins that are not repented of. It's serious. It can exclude someone from the greater family of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, we read, 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is related to, obviously, the Passover observance. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body, what it was all for. You see, he was that component that filled out the atonement ceremony and made it effective. It was not effective in the full sense up to that point. And that's quoting Isaiah 64:4, which says pretty much the same thing. But the key mechanism of forgiveness is that word repentance. Mark 1:4 and Acts 28:3. Mark 1:4, let's go there. Mark 1:4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was new to those people at that time. They thought they had remission of sins covered in their atonement ceremony. They thought they understood. John is pointing out that there's another component here, and that has to be true repentance. Let's go over to Acts 2:38, very familiar passage. Almost don't need to read it. Acts 2:38. And we know when this was. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That component was new to their religious awareness. It was repentance that put them in line with the remission of the possibility of the remission of sins. Even our own natures are deficient when it comes to conceiving how to forgive. We know how God forgives. Do we do the same thing? You see, we tend to apply a different standard than God does. What's our motivation? Good question to ask. Is it peace? Or is it justice? Anyone aware of recent history is going to recognize the chant that was all over the news media for a certain incident of some time back. No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. Now, why they were, the issue that they were dealing with involves or need for explanation, but the key idea is there. Justice is necessary for peace in many situations. There's times when we can let something go. But if we want to have real peace, we must have justice as well. Isaiah 9:7 tells us something about that. I'll start in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know this by heart. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The Lord is zealous about that. He will perform it. But notice, that peace is the result of good judgment and appropriate justice. There needs to be a peace. When we are in a sinful state, we are not at peace, either with ourselves and particularly with God. We have a personal record, partly as a result of our birth, of our nature, of who we descended from Adam. We have a personal record that demands our extinction. We have the action of committing sins, and we have the tendency of being sinners, whether we are actively sinning or not. It's our nature. It's the Adamic root from which we have descended. That needs to be resolved. And the atonement ceremony makes us aware that there are two kinds of sins to be atoned for, those which are repented of and those which are not. The whole spectrum is going to be absolved or resolved in some manner. But let's keep in mind, it's not a matter of who represents who in the symbolism. What's important is to realize that for any of this to be effective, there has to be that essential component of repentance. And that repentance is an obvious result of self-introspection. These days of unleavened bread picture putting out sin. How do we put out sin? Not somebody else's sin, our own. How do we do that? It involves repentance. It involves first recognition. You need to know what to repent of. It needs recognition. And it needs the actual act of confessing our sins before God. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and to direct our paths in life. I'm paraphrasing. But repentance has to be a daily component in our walk with Christ, and there's no time any more appropriate than during the days of unleavened bread.